Good morning, church, guests, and or shall I say participants, as you see all the number of people participating today. Let's have a word of prayer as we just reflect on the remarkable words of the songs and the introduction that Steve gave regarding the theology of worship. Very important that we posture ourselves in these days, especially when in this weird situation. So please pray with me. Father, as we come this morning to celebrate your word, celebrate the risen Christ, the reigning Christ, Lord, will you please help us to engage and to consider this as being in church. Help us, Lord, to posture ourselves right, to put ourselves in the right frame of mind to come under your word. Help us not to be too comfortable, not just on our couches, but in our very hearts and minds and souls, our intellect and our will. Shake us up today, Lord, in the way you need to. We give you thanks. Thank you for each and every person that is here. We pray your hand upon them. Thank you that you know each one of us well. You know our hearts, and for that we give you thanks, that you are the Redeemer of hearts and souls. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, today we will complete something that we began on actually September 29th, 2019, which is when we started the letter of 1 John. And if you remember, that was 1 week after our 50th church anniversary on September 22nd. And that day was very special, the 22nd, because we had, not only did we celebrate the 50th anniversary, but we also celebrated the baptism of a young 6-year-old, Kobe Anderberg, who helped lead our worship this morning behind the big cushion. And that was followed by his new friend, 56-year-old Bill O'Neill, who was also baptized. Both of them followed the Lord in obedience to their profession of faith in Christ. And I'm happy to say that 7 months later, they are both growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And that day, their lives took on a new course with deeper significance, both of them. But a lot has happened since we started this study on September 29th, 7 months ago to be exact. A lot of changes in many of our life circumstances. Some of you have experienced incredible joy, others unmatched sorrow, and there's a lot of range of emotions and experiences in between those two. We've had the full gamut. Oh, and by the way, for the past 3 months, we have been caught up in a global pandemic that we thought was reserved for the movie theater as entertainment. Well, it's not entertainment, it's not entertaining, it's brutal, and it's costly, and it's devastating the whole world in many ways and forms that we're only just discovering. Not only almost 250,000 people dying, could have been a lot more, we know, but that's enough. But also the ramifications of that are just beginning to unfurl, aren't they? We've got very uncertain days ahead of us. Through it all, over it all, in the midst of it all, and most importantly, in control of it all, is the one whom we just sang about, the one who is God alone, the unshakable, the unchangeable, the unstoppable God, who will accomplish all his purposes in whatever is going on with this pandemic. He's been in charge of history and events from the beginning of time, and this one is one that he has fully in his hands and will use it to bring about his ultimate purpose of really redeeming all mankind and creation to himself through the person of Jesus Christ. So as we go along in this times, we also sang that first song, My One Comfort, both in life and death, is that I am not my own. I was bought with blood, and I confess I belong to him alone. By the Father's good decree, Jesus, you've delivered me. And so by your Spirit, set me free to follow you. So This message is the last one. It's the 25th message of 1 John. The first one I did was, it's called the Proclamation of the Word of Life, verse 1 through 4. And then Chris came in the second week on verse 5, where he said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so what we've been doing since that time is trying to build upon those truths and others. So that as we come now to the close, we brought everything with us, five chapters to its close. And I can hope that when we rest this letter of 1 John, we can honestly say, those of you who have been following, that you are more familiar with Christ. You're more familiar with the doctrines of God, more familiar with what it means to obey him, the commandments, and more familiar with what it means to really love one another as Christ has loved us. So as we go to this last verse today, you're going to learn two memory verses today. You've already learned one with our first song. You remember it, Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. First verse memorized. Second verse you will memorize this morning is 1 John 5:21, which says, it's only six words, little children, keep yourself from idols. So that's our scripture for today. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. At first reading, to me at least, it was quite a surprising and an abrupt end to this really life-giving letter. I would have thought that little children, love one another, would have been more fitting. Or little children, abide in him, because those are things that he's been saying throughout the letter. They keep coming back. But I wasn't expecting little children, keep yourself from idols. Just ending it on the previous verse would have been okay in my thinking. Verse 20, if you look at your Bible, 1 John 5:20, which Chris took last week, it says this, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And that's perfect. End of letter. He is the true God and eternal life. Yes, end. That would have been fine. But it isn't. It's got one more verse. And the clue as to why there's one more verse, verse 21, is because he has just laid before us several Christian certainties that he wants all believers to really own and embrace and live their lives by. They were in verse 13 through 20. This is what they are. I'll share with them very quickly. Christian assurance or certainty. We can know for sure that we have eternal life. Verse 13. We can know that we have confidence in prayer. He hears and answers our prayer. Verses 14 through 17. We can know that we have protection from God, from our own sin and from the power of the evil one. Verse 18. Verse 19. We know we truly belong to God, both for time and eternity. Verse 19. And then last week, verse 20, we can know and understand that Christ has in fact come, and we can understand him who is true. You put all that together, that's a lot of certainties. And so ending it there would not have left the reader thinking that we need a little bit more just to close it up. That was a perfect end to a perfect letter. But John, by the Holy Spirit in his own fatherly pastoral role, as one concerned for the spiritual well-being of his flock under his care, he gives one more vital command that fits perfectly. As if to say, since all these certainties are yours, as much as they are mine, says John, since you own these, keep yourselves from idols, little children. It's interesting that there are only 10 commands, but you can break that, maybe 9 or 10 commands in the whole letter of 1 John, which may not be too surprising, but when you consider some of the other epistles in the New Testament, James, for example, which we're studying in Sunday school, has 55 direct commands. The book of Ephesians has 41 direct commands. And 1 Peter has, I think, 35. And those are all about the same lengths in the letter, about 5 or 6 chapters. So it is wise to pay attention to the few commands, relatively few, that are in 1 John. Some are given in the positive and some are in the negative. And here they are, and you'll understand why keep yourselves from idols is perfectly fits. I'll go through them quickly without comment. First one is in John, 1 John 2:15. It's a warning against world love. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Next one, chapter 2, verse 28. 2:28. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Third, chapter 3, verse 7. "Little children, let no one deceive you." Fourth one, chapter 3, verse 18. "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Numbers 5 and 6, 1 John 3:24. "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another," believe and love, "just as he commanded us." Number 7, 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." 8. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves God has been born of God." 9th, the penultimate, 1 John 4:21. "And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." And finally, our verse for today, which you have memorized already, 1 John 5:21. "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." John loves his flock. 7 times in the letter he uses the term "little children." 6 times he uses the word "beloved." He cares. He's more than just a theologian. He and a righteous person who lives by the commandments. He loves people. He loves himself. And that flows from his love for Christ. If he didn't love Christ as much, he wouldn't have loved them as much. The central burden of John in this letter has been to spotlight the character of God as revealed in the person of Jesus the Christ. And from that spotlight, John is expecting believers to respond in like manner, to give them not just confidence in what they believe, but confidence in their own life, promoting assurance of their own salvation before God. And John has drawn attention really to just 2 truths about the nature or character of God. First, God is light, which Chris started off in 1 John 1:5. God is light. And secondly, God is love, which we see later on developed in the letter, specifically in chapter 4. It's mentioned exactly in verse 8 and 16, but 7 through 21 is really, you get the sense of God is love. Very strong sense. So God is love. God is light. What are the implications of those 2 magnificent truths about God? Well, we're to walk and live in the light of God, in fellowship with Christ, who is the light of the world. And of course, we are to walk in the love of God towards us in Christ, by loving God and by loving one another. Those are the implications. So that's a short review, which I wanted to do in for 1 John. Hopefully you've become familiar with many of them. And I'm just going to consider these first 6 words of chapter 5, verse 21. First of all, looking at how those original readers would have received it, because it's important we understand what they understood when they received that command, and how then we'll look at how we're to receive it today in our very different culture and context. But we have to understand what they heard and understood first. In verse 20, which is the immediate context, John has just said, "Here is truth. Here is life. Here is knowledge and understanding. And all of this is ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Because we are in Him, the true God who is eternal life. And in context, since there is a true God that John has made a big point about, in stark contrast, there are also false gods. And verse 21 reminds us of this. And John somewhat calls for a final and decisive yet ongoing response to the truths of what he has laid down with this. In light of the true God that you are worshipping already, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Or, little children, be on guard from God substitutes. Now his main thought, speaking to those early believers, is likely to be the false teaching of those who denied that Jesus was the Christ. Remember the commands in this book already? He said, let no one deceive you. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Do not love the world or the things in the world. There's warnings there. This is another warning. The false teachers, who we call the antichrists in the word, were those who denied that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Denied that he had really come from the Father. We know the Christ has come. They would deny that Christ had come from the Father. Meaning they would deny that he had come to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. For those who denied that he was the Christ, they did not embrace all the apostles' written teaching of Christ and salvation. If you believe the false teachers there, they would have been deceived. And they would have been prone to all forms of idolatry, not just religious idolatry. If you have the wrong Jesus and a different salvation plan, you are open to all kinds of false gods, both spiritually and actually physically, all the way down to the very roots of your life. So this final warning is actually very apt. I like a quote from a Benjamin Merkel, there's a name for you, New Testament seminary professor in Canada, writing on what is the meaning of idols in this particular verse. I'll read it to you. He says, those who claim to be Christians but do not believe the truth about Jesus, do not live a righteous life in obeying God's commands, and do not love others, and they are in danger of idol worship. This is an idol because they've created a false religion. This is a religion that man has created and not that of the apostolic faith. This is nothing short of idolatry. To embrace a form of Christianity that allows one to deny the truth about Jesus, not live a godly life, or not love others is to create an idol. And that is something all Christians must constantly guard against. So in the context of 1 John 5, the main thought regarding idols was more than likely towards the false religion that was perpetrated by those who were once in the church but have now left. But as well as that danger, many of John's readers more than likely had come from the backgrounds of idolatry. And this caution then would be especially important for them not to fall back into that way of idolatry. Because now, in Christ, they owe their worship not to images of whatever sort, whether they be actually physical or mental or both, but to devote themselves to the doctrine, the ethics, and the devotion that only the Son of God reveals and defines. The believers, especially the Jews, they were already aware of the Ten Commandments, and the Gentile believers would soon have become aware. The very first commandment of the Ten spoke against idolatry in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 5, or 2 through 5. This is what the people of Israel knew for centuries. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Excuse me. We know it did not take long for those Israelites to break that command. Not a few days later, they were impatient, waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain as he was communing with God, and they couldn't wait. They were distraught, so they ordered Aaron, their second in charge, to fashion a god of the gold that they had plundered from the Egyptians. They made an idol. They had just been told not to make an idol, and the first thing they basically did was to make an idol. And they bowed down and worshipped, and they got up to revel and play around it. This is mankind. It became a national embarrassment for Israel, as it should have been. Now, the culture into which John is speaking here, the whole Greek-Roman culture civilization was built on strong belief and worship on gods and goddesses. It's a whole study in itself, isn't it? Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. They had idols and deities for everything. Fertility, love, war, seed, the underworld, the hunt, the river, the crops, the weather, music, medicine, wine, earth, sleep, the dawn, the moon, the sun. You mention it. There were gods, deities, goddesses, gods to be sacrificed to and to worship in the hope that they would be appeased, and they really believed they directed the course of their everyday lives. So the whole of that world was basically a mock with this truly pagan worship. That's why I think also when John says in this letter, the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Yeah, in that idolatrous worship is one way that he did that. In Acts chapter 17 and 19, you don't need to turn there, but Acts 17, 22, and then 19, 23, I'm not going to turn there, but where Paul goes into Athens and then Ephesus, and he's struck by just the idol worship and the way it absolutely taken over the entire, not that he didn't know, but it was stunning to him. And it's into that world that he brought the gospel. 1 Thessalonians, our reading today, was how the believers in Thessalonica had turned to God from serving idols to serve the living God. And so obviously, John doesn't want these people in Ephesus and in 1 John to go back. They were also being told by this time of the more subtle forms of idolatry. They weren't saying, oh, I don't bow down to idols anymore. They'd also been instructed in the heart worship. In Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5, the similar statement, but Paul has said, put to death what is earthly among you. He gives a big long list. Then he says, put to death greed or covetousness. Then he says, which is idolatry. It's a sin of the heart. So greed is idolatry. Showing it to be a heart issue as much as anything. Even back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 14, 1 through 6, the Israel elders were condemned for setting up idols in their heart. I'm not going to read that, but you can read that if you'd like to read the Old Testament. Ezekiel prophecy, Ezekiel 14, 1 through 6, where idolatrous elders of Israel were condemned for setting up idols in their hearts. So we can be confident that the original readers were also aware that John was not only talking about physical idols, that of their previous life, but of their heart idols, and about the danger of the culture in which they lived. It was still under the power of the evil one, and they had already been told not to love the world or the things in the world, not to be deceived, test the spirits. They were being called into an active faith that really stood up against the culture in which they now lived. A culture that was the world, that was a fallen world from grace, rebellious to God, teeming with lost souls. And that was the world they were going into with the saving message of Christ. And that is the message and the world into which we are going with the saving message of Christ, nothing has changed in that regard, just the culture and the times. Paul was good at affecting his culture. He recognized it. He examined his own heart, rooted out idols in his own heart, and preached the gospel with great efficiency and passion. So, I'm going to spend the rest of our time applying this to our situation, right here, right now. That was there. They dealt with it. We don't know how they did, but they struggled and they dealt with it. Well, we're in a different century. We have to bridge the gap. 2,000 years, we bridge the historical distance, the historical and cultural distance, philosophical distance, everything, and find ourselves in 21st century California living, American living, for me at least, different from where I was growing up, even from in England. We live in a very different culture, but we have the same type of heart. We are prone to wander, even Christians, we're prone. And we drift effortlessly toward that which our heart loves and desires and lusts for. And if our hearts are not set on Christ, we will drift. We just will. Subtly maybe, but we will drift. Because we as a people, we crave for things like this. We crave for security, for prosperity, for wellness. Well, pandemics can kind of like destroy those right off the bat. We crave for love and power and control and affirmation and acceptance. We live in a very self-centered world today where it is a me-first society. It's drifted from being a God-fearing nation to then a American nation. We're all together. We're very individual now, aren't we? In my 60 years, I lived 23 of them in England. That's where I was formed, I suppose. And 37 years here. So I'm not old. 37 is not old. And if you add 23, that makes me 60. So for 60 years, the whole world has become more individualistic than ever before. It's disgusting. Individual freedom is maximized. But even though we live in a self-centered world, we have individual idols in our hearts, these idols are both corporate and systemic. They are part of the DNA of the culture. Millions of people share them and totally approve of them. And Christians, myself included, are not excluded from their draw, from their enticement, from their subtleties. Easy to get caught up in them. Our lives are shaped by the idols that are in this world, and we have to be careful. That's why John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He is writing in this letter to two Christians who are saying amen to all he has said so far. Tim Keller has a good book on this topic. It's called Counterfeit Gods. Counterfeit Gods. Many of you have been familiar with it. Chris and I have been looking through it over the years. He has a simple definition of idolatry. And it's under the premise that the things of the world cannot satisfy the deep desires and needs and longings of the human heart. Especially the one who has been newly born again of God and is trying to follow God, which is who John's talking to. And this is his definition. It's when someone takes an incomplete joy of this world and makes it the ultimate thing and builds your entire life upon it. Taking an incomplete joy of this world and building your entire life upon it. Now, many of these things are good, but they cannot satisfy the deepest needs, so they cannot become ultimate. They don't have the capacity to do that. Only God himself can fill that void that resides in every heart. And many of you know what it is to be kind of void. So what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol, or counterfeit God, as Keller talks about it, is anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, you would think your life would hardly be worth living anymore. Can you identify anything in your life like that today? That if you did not have it, your life would be over? Nothing to live for anymore? That's an idol. Are you willing to give anything that title today? An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It's just like natural. Listen to this paragraph from Keller and see if it strikes a chord in your heart. This is quite brilliant. It can be family and children, and I'll slide in grandchildren in there, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, or I say the desire for one, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in Christian ministry. Did you recognize any in that list that maybe kind of tugging at your heart? Let me ask you, if any of those are your gods, how is it working out for you? Especially in regards to your Christian life. There's some lines here that are very merged together, but we're trying to make a distinct statement that to follow Christ means these things can't be the ultimate things. Good and in place, but not in place of or even alongside God. They can be loosely categorized as, okay, I want prosperity, security, love, wellness and health, power and control, acceptance and approval, and many of them overlap. So it can be quite complex, and you may have a lot of them, or just one dominant one. John is saying in his letter, he's closing it, he's saying, in order to walk in the light of God's word, and walk in the gospel love of Christ towards you, and to really own these Christian certainties, little children, keep yourselves from the idols of the world that suck you in and take your mind off Christ. An idol can be anything to you that is more important than Christ. It's whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. If I have that, then I'll know I have value. Or then, if I have that, I'll feel significant and secure. Now, there are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something or someone, but perhaps the best one is worship. And we know that in worship, we are called to, in God's worship, we are called to trust Him, love Him, and obey Him. Well, if we're worshiping something less than God or other than God, then we will find ourselves before long trusting, loving, and obeying it, often at great cost to ourselves, not good cost, but detrimental cost that can wreak havoc with our lives. It is one thing to say Jesus is our Savior in principle, while other things still maintain what Keller says, functional title to our hearts, when we are actually swayed by something or somebody else. When an idol gets a grip on your heart, which it does, it spins out a whole set of false definitions of happiness and success and of failure and sadness. And we start listening to the world or some philosophy or current opinions, what they may be saying, rather than the word of God, what has already been said. So these idols, they can wreak havoc on a person's life. False gods, idols, really interfere with the life of those professing and desiring to be worshippers of the one who is God alone. To those who want to live up to the quality and messages of the songs that we have just sung. So what do we do about them? What do we do about these idols that we ought to keep away from? There's only one way to change it at the heart level, and that is through the gospel that we allow to bear down upon the very core of our lives. That is what John has been proclaiming throughout his letter. And when the gospel takes hold of us, we can and must begin with identifying and wanting to dismantle the idols in our hearts. See, we have to want to dismantle them. It's not enough just to recognize them. We have to want to dismantle them. But it is not enough to just remove them or uproot them. They must be replaced with something better, supplanted by God himself. Otherwise, they'll just come back after a time. So what that means is not just to believe in God as one who exists, because many people have that sense of his existence, but they still filled with idols whom they serve night and day. What we need is an encounter with the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I've already had one. I've come to Christ 30 years ago. Well, if you're serving idols and your life feels like cold mashed potatoes, you need another encounter with the risen Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, then you need an encounter with the risen Christ for the first time. Those of us who know Christ already, we need a renewal of faith. And for that, we both have to go back to the cross of Christ, where we see the full glory and majesty, and we see the one who is only worthy to be worshipped. Turning away from idols in order to serve the living God, from 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, involves rejecting the idols which the culture produces. So we have to be willing to look at the culture in which we live and see it for what it is and resolve to make a stand against it in our hearts, so that we can truly love and worship the God whom we say we love and worship. And that is easier said than done, isn't it? So how do we identify these idols? First, admit you have them. Don't kid yourself that you've already excised all your idols from your heart when you came to know Christ. It's part of the sanctification process. It's part of rooting out sin in our life. We're just talking about idolatry here, which is sin. So don't think you've cast aside all your idols. They will come back and they will hound you. And it is a perpetual and vital need that we have, is to persevere. It's called the perseverance of the saints. So we have to identify them and ask how we can actually dismantle or crush them and so be free. Free to live our lives there and follow Christ in a more tangible, passionate, effective, glorious way that brings glory to Christ. How we can be a world Christian, in the world but not of the world, recognizing what it is but not just succumbing to all its temptations and lures. So we have to be willing to take a good look at our hearts and ask some good x-ray questions. So what I'm going to do is ask a lot of good x-ray questions, and there may be a lot of them. I'm not going to answer them all. But the hope is that you'll get so annoyed with me asking all these questions, you'll either say, stop it, you're getting way too serious, and you'll check out. Or perhaps you might be here saying, especially in this shelter in place about your life, my life needs to be more focused on God. I've done without a lot of the stuff that the world has. I don't need it anymore. I'm okay with it. When I come back into normal life, I want to be more solid in Christ. Anyone want to be like that? I see those hands. I'm sure one went up. I'm sure Gary's went up. But if there is a genuine spirit-driven desire of your heart, after I'm done, which will be very soon, you'll have a lot more work to do after you go home. I think I have a lot of work to do after. This has been quite brutal because this world tends to sap the passion out of people. So, look at your imaginations. Examine your times of solitude and silence, and you've had a lot of that right now, haven't we? Where does your mind go when it is not hard pressed on every side? When you have time alone, where does it go? Now, don't say, I'm so busy, I don't have time, I'm hard pressed on every side. That's a cop out. Where do you go? Where do your thoughts go? Where does your mind go when it is not hard pressed? What does your mind effortlessly go to when nothing else demands your attention? You're daydreaming. It's okay to daydream a little bit, but I'm talking about an incessant draw effortlessly towards the things that occupy your mind. What do you habitually think about in your private time to get a sense of joy and comfort? Could it be a career promotion? The right girl? The right boy? The right body? An achievement so you get admired and recognized? Your next toy, car, home, whatever occupies your mind? Your next vacation? What are you greedy about? What are you covetous about? Maybe it's the next big event on the calendar. What occupies your mind? How about your money? How do you spend your money? And don't say, bills, I don't have any money left for myself. That's another cop-out. Your money flows most effortlessly towards what your heart's greatest love is. And one mark of an idol in regards to money is that you spend too much money on it and you are constantly exercising self-control to restrain yourself. You kind of know you shouldn't, but you do. You just have to buy the next newest thing and you can't help it, but you just do. And you know you shouldn't be because you got other bills that are more important to pay. But you want it. So in regard to our possessions and our homes and our cars and our toys and pursuits, our pattern of spending reveals our idols. And if God is your true devotion and you are rich in wealth and resources, then you will actually want to give it away in rather generous amounts to the needy, to the oppressed, to charity, to your church. You can't help giving it away rather than keeping it for yourself and just giving a little bit. How about our religious idols? John was talking about religious, false religions. Doctrinal truths can be elevated to position of a false god. Rightness of doctrine can be relied upon for standing with God rather than on God himself and his grace. A sign of this problem of doctrinal truth being your idol is when you scoff at someone else who has another opinion that doesn't suit yours. You look down upon them because how could they believe in such a weak position? Rather than just be willing to entertain a discussion and show love and discuss these issues with people, keeping in step with the Spirit. All of us right now are practicing our faith and religion in the context of church, fellowship, and ministry. But what is our daily functional salvation? Day by day, what are you really living for? I mean, really living for? What is your real, not professed, God? Do you turn to the Word of God and reflective prayer during the course of every day? Are we worshiping the one true God every moment, every day, or every day, every hour? Is he on our minds? Can we put him aside and forget him? Or we can turn spiritual gifts and ministry, success, into a false god or idol. Teaching in the church, preaching in the church, serving, giving, helping, hospitality, mercy, discernment, all of these can become objects of idolatry instead of Christ himself. Even Seaview Baptist Church fellowship can become your idol because you just love it so much. That's one thing I've missed. I think I've realized it this morning, actually. What I miss is the energy of being with people. Just that energy that of being with people that you love and care for and who are going on the same path through life. And you can get real. I just miss that energy. I realized that this morning, I think, more than ever, being in an empty church. I miss the energy of being with you guys. I miss my tea and biscuits afterwards. And I'm sure you agree with me. We can make an idol of a moral and upright life marked by virtue and integrity so that people owe you respect and might even want to follow you and follow your example. All while giving lip service to Jesus Christ. David Powlinson has said this: has something besides Jesus Christ taken title to your hearts? Functional trust, preoccupation, dedication, loyalty, service, fear, and delight. To whom or what do you look for life-sustaining stability, security, and acceptance? What would really make you happy? What would really make you acceptable? Where do you look for power and success? So all these questions, not a lot of them, kind of higgledy-piggledy, but they're designed to draw out from us, to tease out whether we serve God or idols, whether we look for salvation in Christ alone or from false saviors. And as we identify these idols, we don't just identify them, we have to replace them. And how do we replace them? It comes back to the basics. In Colossians 3, 1 through 4, Paul has given us the answer. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. This is just right before verse 5 where he says, put to death whatever is earthly, including greed, which is idolatry. Before that he said, if then you have been raised with Christ. Have you been raised with Christ? If you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we have to set our minds on things above, not on things of the world. We can't have disordered affections towards the things of the world. They have to be put in the right place, a distant second to Christ who stands alone. And setting our minds includes appreciating, rejoicing, and resting in what Jesus has done for us through his cross, death, and resurrection. And it means, this setting of minds, a sense of joyful worship, a sense of God's reality that we will love in prayer and in his word. It elevates Jesus in our hearts and minds higher and higher, greater than any other desire. That is what is needed to replace the idols that occupy our heart. And then all those ultimate things that you count on, they just settle to where they should be. And you can enjoy them more because your life isn't dependent upon them being everything all right. You learn to let things go because they're not yours anyway. And we trust and love and obey Christ rather than trusting, loving, and obeying the things that we love, which are good but not ultimate. So it doesn't mean, okay, stop loving your grandchildren more, or stop loving your children, or don't love your husband or wife more, or whatever. It doesn't mean that. It says, no, you love Christ more. You love Christ more. And as you love Christ more, you'll actually love them more, but in a different perspective. You won't depend upon them to bring you happiness and success. You'll be satisfied with your body that God has given you, whether it's this high or that high, or this big or that big. You don't need to be ashamed of your body. You just have to look after it as the temple of the Holy Spirit. So none of this replacing and putting Christ where he needs to be will happen without honest repentance. But a repentance that is not marked with guilt and shame, but a joyful repentance. I'm set free. I repent of worshipping false idols and joyfully cast them at the feet of Christ and walk in the newness of life. And there's that little song we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Right, almost sang it then. As Chris ended the sermon last week, he said, how do we do this? How do we live this life in Christ? Small steps in the right direction over a long period of time. He was absolutely right. And guess what? It still fits for little children. Keep yourselves from idols. But be very patient, but be very decisive. But keep on making those moves. But be sincere and active. And it will take the rest of our lives to keep ourselves from idols. It's part of the sanctification process. Daniel Akin, closing in his commentary, said this, idolatry is anything you love, enjoy, and pursue more than God, more than Christ, who is the true God and eternal life. Idols say we are true when God says only Christ is true. Idols say they will give life when God says only God provides life, eternal life. Idols promise but can never deliver what you expect them to. Whereas God says both Christ provides, promises, and delivers. So, guard yourselves from idols of power, control, comfort and ease, approval, position, applause, and pleasure. Because your heart will never be satisfied and at rest with any of these little false gods. So listen to this last song today as the Anderberg sing, Be Thou My Vision. And enter into the spirit of this word. It really is saying, Lord, be the highest thoughts in my life. And if we take this song we're going to sing now in closing and apply it to our very lives, we can be at least on the right step, the direction to closing this little epistle of John, close the book and say, I'm ready to do some work now. And we can do that individually, but we can also do it together. Let's pray. Father, as we think about this little six words, they're kind of quite irritating actually, because they really dig a little bit deeper than most of us would like to. Because many think our lives are kind of okay. But your word doesn't allow us to rest there. We rest in you, but we don't rest in ease. Forgive us, Lord, for being caught up in the ease of this world, the comforts, the pleasure, the approval, the acceptance. Forgive us for being power hungry, greedy, unsatisfied with what our lot is. Help us, Lord, to be a people who know what it means to keep ourselves from idols. For those here today who don't know Christ, Lord, will you lead them to the cross of Christ and reveal yourself and show that you alone are worthy of their worship and you alone can satisfy them. Help them see that you took their sin on the cross and died on the cross for their sin, that they may have forgiveness, pardon, life eternal, hope and joy and fulfillment of all God-given desires. Help us now as we sing this song together. May it be the true desire of our heart. We give you the thanks and all the praise in the name of Christ, our lovely Lord. Amen. Amen.